You have your Bibles. Will you turn with me, please, to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? And will you follow as I begin reading a few verses at verse 15? Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. From the opening pages of the Old Testament, God had promised his people Israel that in the fullness of time, and according to God's own program, he would send a Messiah into this world who would become Israel's Savior and Deliverer. He would become a king who would gather them into his kingdom and rule over them in peace and righteousness. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel had waited for the fulfillment of God's promise, for they counted him faithful who had promised. They waited for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah came. And when Israel looked at him, because he did not conform to their concept of the Messiah, they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." They deemed the rule of Caesar more beneficial to them than the rule of Christ. He demanded obedience. He demanded perfection. He demanded that men submit to him, trust him for salvation. To a people proud in their own self-righteousness, the idea of trusting another for what they thought they could do themselves was utterly repugnant. Because he did not sweep into Palestine and go on down to Jerusalem as a conqueror on a white horse to expel the Roman legions from the land, to cleanse the land from Gentile defilement. They said, "He's not the Messiah at all. He's an imposter." And in the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, our Lord announced the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And instead of this bringing discouragement and disappointment to the minds of the disciples who heard him speak those words of doom for their beloved city, it quickened their hope that Messiah would set up his kingdom. For going back to passages in the Old Testament such as Daniel 11 and Zechariah chapters 13 and 14, they were reminded that the prophets had predicted that before Messiah would set up his kingdom and reign, the land would be crushed in a military campaign and the Lord Jesus Christ would remove those oppressors. And so, in their minds, they thought that the announcement of the destruction of Jerusalem was another announcement that the Lord Jesus was about to assume David's throne and reign and rid the land of the scourge of the Roman occupants. And it became necessary for our Lord to teach them the program of the age. The kingdom that he had come to offer was to be postponed because of Israel's rejection. And the promises awaited a future day when they would be literally fulfilled as God had promised. The disciples ask our Lord the question, "Tell us, what shall be the sign of thy coming, even the end of the age? What signs will be given to the nation Israel to give notice to that nation that God is moving to fulfill his covenanted promises and bring the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to sit on David's throne, to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from sea to sea and from shore to shore. And as we have been studying this revelatory chapter that came from our Lord's lips, we saw that in verses 4 through 8, our Lord described the signs that would fall in the first half of what we know as the tribulation period, the 7-year period following shortly after the translation of the church into glory is described in John 14, 1-3, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-17. In the first half of the week, there would be a false Messiah who would bring a false peace to the troubled nations of the earth. But that peace would be short-lived, and peace would be taken from the earth, and war and famine and pestilence and death would ensue the breaking of that time of peace. And then in verses 9 through 14, our Lord gave the signs that would fall in the second half of the 7-year period we call the tribulation period. Israel would become the special target of a satanic attack which would seek to exterminate every Jew so that God's promises to send Messiah to regather them and reign over them could not be fulfilled. And along with that, a message of the gospel would be preached to the ends of the earth. The gospel of the kingdom, he refers to it in verse 14. The good news that the deliverer is about to come, the king is about to reign, and invite men to trust Jesus Christ for salvation before judgment falls. And thus, in verses 4 through 14, our Lord has made his way through the signs that give notice to Israel of the significance of the days in which they were living and give them notice that Messiah was about to come the second time. What our Lord described briefly in those 10 verses, 4 to 14. The Apostle John describes in detail Revelation chapters 4 through 19, where the same period is covered. The same signs are referred to, but to which a multiplicity of details are added. We want to direct your attention tonight to verses 15 and following. It will not be possible for us to cover all of this in one evening study, and we will devote several studies to the events associated with the one our Lord calls the abomination of desolation. We want to identify this one, identify that about which our Lord is speaking this evening, when from all the multiplicity of signs that will be given to the nation Israel, and truly there are scores of them, our Lord singles out the most important, the most significant, the most unmistakable sign, which never could have a duplication, so as to deceive the nation. Our Lord said, verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Or that's another way of saying, the one who has studied Daniel's prophecy will know exactly what I'm talking about. Then he said, "When you see this one stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Jerusalem flee to the mountains," and so on. It is not difficult for us to identify the holy place. Sometimes it refers to, in the Old Testament, to the whole city of Jerusalem. And because Jerusalem was the site where the temple was built from the time of Solomon onward, the whole city was called the holy place. More particularly, the holy place refers to Mount Moriah, one of the hills on which Jerusalem is built. That goes back into the earliest history of Israel. It was on Mount Moriah that Abraham came to offer Isaac. And from the offering of the time of the offering of Isaac onward, it was viewed as a place of sacrifice. And the place of sacrifice was a place that was holy unto God. To Abraham, that mount was a holy place because there, in obedience to the word of God, he had offered his son. In David's day, when David came to establish a capital city, he purchased a portion of the city of the Jebusites. The city of the Jebusites was on one of the hills south of what we think of today as Jerusalem, perhaps a quarter of a mile. David built a walled city. He dug deep wells. He fortified himself. And that became the center of David's kingdom and David's reign. But when David desired to build a temple for the Lord, he first of all prepared a piece of ground. And he acquired land that was then outside of the city of Jerusalem, the same land in which Abraham had offered Isaac. And he incorporated that into the city of Jerusalem, his capital city, and that became David's holy place. David was not permitted to build the temple, but Solomon was. And Solomon erected his temple on Mount Moriah, the place of sacrifice, the holy place, because it was here that God would meet with the nation, and the nation would assemble to worship God. From the time of Solomon on down to the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586, that one little area was known as the holy place. And after the Babylonian exile in 536, the Jews came back, and their first work was to clear the rubble and the debris out of the old city of Jerusalem and to discover the foundations of the old temple. And out of the stones of that old temple, they began to build what came to be known as Ezra's or Zerubbabel's temple. And it was built on the holy place. And from the time of the restoration of the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah, on down to the time of Christ, that piece of land was known as the holy place. Sometimes referred to the whole city encompassing the temple area, but more specifically the temple area. That holy place was the place of worship. While Jerusalem was the political city, the holy place in Jerusalem was the religious center. When Jews on the feast days came to Jerusalem to worship, their goal was to come to the holy place in the city of Jerusalem. Their pilgrimage was not complete when they entered the city walls. They wanted to come to the holy place because that was the meeting place, the place of worship between God and man. And when our Lord sets aside that particular area and says that it is to have eschatological significance, a significance concerning future things, he is identifying a piece of ground that was recognized from the day of Abraham right on down through the years of Old Testament history that has been sacred to the mind of the Jew to the present day and will continue to be the most respected site in all of Israel, even on until after the rapture of the church when it takes on its new significance again. Now, our Lord says that for the Jews who are concerned in following God's timetable, the piece of real estate to watch is the city of Jerusalem. And that part of the city of Jerusalem that is particularly significant is the temple area. For our Lord said, the abomination of desolation shall stand in the holy place. That is, he will occupy the holy place as though he had a right to it. That immediately signifies that this one is diverting to himself all that properly belong to God associated with the holy place. And as God was worshipped there, he will demand to be worshipped because he is God. As God met with Israel there, this will be the meeting place between the one called the abomination of desolation and those who were under his rule. But this is all anticipatory. But our Lord said, watch that particular area, for it is there that this blasphemous imposter will reveal himself. Now, in order to understand what our Lord had in mind when he referred to the abomination of desolation, he called attention, as we have already noted it, to the prophet Daniel. For the prophet Daniel first introduces us to this whole line of prophetic truth, and then calls the one of whom our Lord speaks by this name. Let me say at the outset that this phrase, abomination of desolation, might be written, the abominable one who brings desolation, or the abominable one who is the desolator, or the destroyer. Now, this phrase has crept into our language, and people who don't have the faintest idea about the Bible, or the foggiest idea about prophecy, talk about the abomination of desolation along with the term Armageddon to describe something so awful and terrible it is indescribable. They speak of it as some dreaded monster to be shunned at any cost, but without the faintest idea what they're talking about. It's a phrase that has crept into our terminology. But one who has studied the Word of God understands that about which our Lord is speaking. Now, we find this phrase, the abomination of desolation, or the abominable one who desolates, in the closing verses of Daniel's prophecy. May I read that, and then we'll back up in the prophecy a little bit to trace Daniel's presentation of this one. And he says in verse 11, and I'll read just this one verse, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,290 days, 42 months, 3.5 years from the time that the abomination that makes desolate is set up to the end of the whole program of the abomination of desolation. 1,290 days, which is 42 months, or 3.5 years. And then Daniel goes on to say, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days, that's 1,335 days. And so from the time that the abomination is set up until his reign ends will be 1,290 days. And then 45 days beyond the end of his reign, or 1,335 days, issues in a time of blessing. Now, that's just a summary statement. And Daniel spoke of the abomination that maketh desolate. And that is the same expression that comes from our Lord's lips in the English translation, the abomination of desolation. Now, fortunately, for our understanding, Daniel had a good deal to say previously about this one whom he calls the abomination that makes desolate. May I remind you that in the second chapter of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel was given a vision, or Nebuchadnezzar was given a vision, which Daniel interpreted, of an image. And that image in the four diverse parts thereof outlined a period known in prophecy as the times of the Gentiles. from the time of David to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem was ruled over by one of David's sons. David's son sat on David's throne to rule over his kingdom. The Davidic dynasty was in authority over Jerusalem and over all Israel. In order to punish the nation because of their apostasy, godlessness, and lawlessness, God brought a Gentile king from Babylon into Jerusalem, and he destroyed the city. He conquered it. He carried the ruling dynasty into Babylon, put the king to death and the king's children. And the people became captive. And there was no Davidic king on the throne. Israel had no sovereign rights in their own land. And God said that the nation Israel would be without their king and without the right to rule in their own city and in their own land through four successive empires who would rule over them. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, the Roman. And then Daniel told us in chapter 2 that when the course of the Gentiles has come to the Roman period, a stone cut without hands out of the mountain, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, would come and smite the nations. And he would rule over them. He would destroy the power of the nations. And he would become king over a great kingdom. So Daniel told us that after the Babylonians would be the Medo-Persians, after the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, after the Grecians, the Romans, and then the Messiah who would rule and reign. Now, from the beginning of Babylon to the end of Rome, we have the period called the times of the Gentiles, because Gentiles were in authority over the holy place. Daniel also told us in that chapter, as he traced the course of empire, that the empire would be marked by progressive deterioration and division. And he particularly concentrates on the Roman Empire. It would be divided into the two legs of a man. And those legs would be divided into 10 toes. So that the power that began as a central power in Babylon passed on down through Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome until that power divided itself out among a number of separate nations that grew out of the old Roman Empire. And it would be necessary for the nations that divided themselves out of the Roman Empire to be brought back into a union again. Now when we come from Daniel 2 to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel describes four beasts, and he likens the four empires that would rule to four wild, voracious beasts. And as he comes to the fourth or mongrel beast in verse 7, he saw that beast had 10 horns. And those 10 horns in chapter 7 are the same as the 10 toes in chapter 2. They represent kings and kingdoms that grew out of the collapse of the old form of the Roman Empire. Nations, for the most part, that found themselves in Europe, that had once been a part of the strong, solid Roman Empire, that now are separate, independent nations because of the dissolution of the old form of the Roman Empire. This beast had 10 horns. Then I want to read verse 8 in chapter 7. Daniel looked on those 10 horns, that is, the nations that emerged out of the Roman Empire, and he considered the horns. There came up among them, that is, among the 10 horns, among the 10 nations that emerged out of the Roman Empire, there came up another little horn. And this little horn we discover from a study of prophecy is the final dictator who will succeed in uniting the nations of Europe under his authority to reconstitute the Roman Empire into a unit again. This little horn is characterized in verse 7 by his big mouth, a mouth that speaketh great things. And following the rule of this one whom he calls the little horn, in verses 9 to 14, Daniel describes the Son of Man who will come to destroy the empire of the little horn and set up his own kingdom. He describes again the overthrow of Gentile nations refederated into union under this little horn by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look into chapter 8, Daniel describes him again in verse 23 and tells us that in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance. Notice that title, a king of fierce countenance. We believe this is the same one referred to as the little horn in Daniel 7:8. This king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences, shall stand up. Notice that phrase, stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And we discover later he operates by Satan's power, not his own power. And he shall prosper and practice and destroy the mighty and the holy people. Here is one who will attack the nation Israel and will stand in the holy city and attack the holy people and will become a destroyer of the people of God. Verse 25, the latter part of the verse, he shall stand against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And Daniel once again refers to the setting up of a great political-religious individual who will subdue the nations to himself, will rule as an iron-fisted emperor, and make blasphemous claims for himself. I turn next to Daniel chapter 9. And in the middle part of verse 26, Daniel refers to the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come is the same as the little horn of 7:8. And the king of fierce countenance of 8:23. Daniel now calls him by his assumed prerogatives as a political figure, a ruler, or a prince. And this one shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the word sanctuary could be rendered holy place. You see, that which our Lord is speaking in Daniel 24 has its roots back here. For one will appear in the holy place, and he will set himself up as a ruler, and he shall destroy the city and its sanctuary, or the holy place. He will occupy it as though he had a right to it. Now I'm going to take a big jump, and I'm going to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the apostle carries on the same line of teaching concerning the little horn, the king of fierce countenance, the prince that shall come. I'm sorry. I've got to touch on one more passage in Daniel before I leave it. I thought I was getting along too fast, but it was too fast for my own good. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And in verse 36, if you succeeded in finding Thessalonians, keep it. We'll be there in just a minute. Daniel 11:36. The king shall do according to his own will. And here is another title given to this same person that shows his character. And we often shorten this long name, the king that shall do according to his will, and we call him the willful king. The same one as the little horn of 7, and the king of fierce countenance of 8, and the prince that shall come of verse 9. He's the willful king. And by this, we mean that he is subject to no authority outside of himself. He has so sold himself to Satan's dominion, he repudiates God, renounces God, and sets himself up as absolute authority in the political realm. Now I turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and see that in addition to the assumption of the prerogative, absolute authority in the political realm, this one assumes authority in the religious realm as well. And Paul refers to him in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the tribulation period, shall not come except there come a departing." We believe that's the departure of the church to be with the Lord into glory, "and that man of sin be revealed." And there's another title given to him, the man of sin. We sometimes translate this as the lawless one, the lawless one. And then Paul tells us what this man of sin or this lawless one does, verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God or in the holy place, showing himself that he is God. And this is why Daniel referred to his big mouth that spoke such great things. He claims to be God as he rules on the throne. Absolute ruler, absolute dictator in the political realm, who now claims to be the sole object of worship for the whole earth during this tribulation period. Time will not permit us to go into the book of the Revelation. He is described there. He has authority over the nations of the earth. He causes all to submit to his religious system and to worship him as God. Chapter 13 of Revelation closes with a description of an economic system over which he is an absolute authority, in which he so controls the economy, I believe, to regulate prices that a man can't buy or sell unless they have an identifying sign that they've submitted to him. Here is one who is unopposed in the political realm as absolute dictator over the whole earth. Here is one who claims all the prerogatives of God in the religious realm, and he sets himself up as the sole object of worship. Here is one in absolute authority in the economic realm and so controls the lives of every individual on the earth that not a man can buy or sell the essentials of life unless they submit to his authority, submit to him as God and absolute king. And this dictator is offering himself to the world as Christ. Can you imagine? He comes from hell. He's the son of perdition. But he claims to be Christ. Christ has absolute authority, the right to rule. So he assumes Christ's right to rule. Christ has the authority, the right to be worshipped because he is God. This one assumes the prerogatives that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the Son of God. Christ offers peace when he will reign, prosperity, equity, justice to all men. This one rigs the economy so that he can say that he is Christ. That is why this one is often referred to the Antichrist. Now, in the 11th chapter of Daniel, verses 40 to 44, Daniel tells us that while this one ruled from Europe for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, in the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years before the close of the tribulation period, this one will move his headquarters from Europe to Jerusalem. And he will make Jerusalem the capital of his empire. And he will rule the world as a king from Jerusalem. It is from Jerusalem that the word goes out that he must be worshipped as God. And this one sets up the center of his political religious system in the holy place. The place that God has set apart as the place where the Lord Jesus Christ will reign. This one claims as his own. Now it was of this one that our Lord spoke. And his words are particularly addressed to those who will be in the land during the tribulation period waiting for the coming of Messiah. And he sounds this solemn warning. When you who are here in Israel should see the abominable one who brings desolation in his wake, move into the city of Jerusalem to possess it, to make it the capital of his empire and the center of his political religious system. There's only one thing you can do. Those that are in Judea, flee to the mountain. Don't come back to the city. You that are on the housetop, don't go down into the house to tarry to get your goods. Go down those outside stairs and flee from the city as fast as you can. The one that is in the field laboring, who left all his valuables at home, don't come back home to try to salvage anything. Run! Your only refuge is in flight. For this one will move in with such a mighty and devastating power, none can resist him. For he is now the conqueror and the controller of the earth. Satan's God who walks among men. And they are warned to flee. Satan knows that which God has destined for his son. That he shall return to the Mount of Olives. And he shall possess the city of Jerusalem. And he shall set up his tabernacle there. And he shall rule throughout his kingdom with Jerusalem as his capital. And Satan seeks to prevent the reign of Christ by delivering Jerusalem to this impostor, permitting this dictator to set up his headquarters where Christ one day will reign. And to deceive the world to believe that they can worship the beast and find peace through him. Thank God, our sights are not set on the abominable one who brings desolation. We're not waiting for his coming. We're waiting for the coming of the Son of God from the heavens. She'll deliver us from the day of wrath, and the time when these events shall take place, to translate us into glory. And as John prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God may give us understanding in that which is written in these portions of the Word, that we might be instructed in our Lord's Word to understand the program whose fulfillment we can even see foreshadowed on the horizon around us. Give us joy in believing, we pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.